My faith is much like Timothy's, was first in my grandmother and in my mother. And through that great faith, I've been able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that was passed on for generations. As I look back at family history, it goes back even before what I remember. So I decided to look at some of the Bible mothers and what lessons they have to teach us. And I found out there were too many mothers and too many lessons to teach. This lesson started out with two or three more mothers in it than are going to be in the lesson. And there is a test today. You're going to find something said about this mother, and then you've got to fill in the blank of who you think we're talking about. But if you write really slow, the answer is going to pop up. But you may know all the mothers beforehand. When I think of mothers, I'm always drawn to Proverbs 31 and verse 28, where Scripture clearly says, her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also. I don't know that there's greater source of validation than hearing your children call you blessed, and to see your husband believe that you are a blessing to his life and to the life of the children. Again, when I look at my own life, I look at those who came before me, I look at my own wife, I look at my own children, and you just can't help but be thankful for godly mothers. They changed the world. If I'd had time, I was going to go down a list and I was going to ask you who was the mother that had a plan for her child. And of course, you could say this one or that one, but the one that I had in mind was Jochebed, the mother of Moses, who, when the decree was given out to kill all of the Jewish boys, they made a plan to hide Moses in a basket of reeds and to float him in the river. I thought I might talk about the mother of all living, even the first mother, Eve herself. But the more that I went, the more that I knew that I wouldn't be able to get to some of the ones that I really wanted to spend time with. And so question number one, who was the mother who waited? How was Sarah the mother who waited? First, I want to ask you, do you know who Sarah was the mother of? You don't have to answer yet, but you should know. It's a pretty important biblical character in the Old Testament. There's a song that we sing sometimes, and it's called, They That Wait Upon the Lord. And Sarah is a perfect example of one who had to wait upon the Lord. And in this particular story, I'm going to go over briefly. There's a lot of slides in here, more so than I meant for there to be, but you have to know the story. It starts in Genesis 12 and verse 7, where God made a promise to Abraham. And he said that the Lord appeared, the Bible says the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants will I give this land. But you've got to stop there and say, what descendants? Because Abraham had no descendants. He had no children. He had no heirs. There was no children born into his house as of yet. And in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham says, Lord, what will you give me seeing I go childless? And the heirs of my house and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Not even his own child, but a distant relative. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abraham doesn't understand it, much less his wife. This is part of that seed promise that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. And God says, from your own body shall you be heir. You're going to have a biological child. Look now towards the heaven and count the stars. Can you number those? And that's where he gives the example of the stars, the sand at the sea. He says, you're going to have so many descendants that you'd have to be able to number the stars or number the sands on the seashore. You're going to have such a line to follow you don't even know about yet. But Abraham and Sarah had to learn to wait on the Lord. How many of us tend to become impatient with God sometimes? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll just say that most of us do. And you see what happens then is when we have our plan and we want God to act according to our timeline and not we live according to His. Chapter 16 talks about Abraham's wife, and before she had her name changed by God, she was Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, had no children. She had been barren. And she was getting on up in age and she was past the age of childbearing, and so she came up with this plan that she would send her husband to her handmaid to have a child with this woman, and that would be his heir. You know, one of the problems with not learning to wait is sometimes we impart our thinking for God's thinking. And whenever you don't wait for God, you're always going to get in trouble. God never approved of this plan. It was a plan of Sarah and her husband Abraham, and they came together, and it was wrong. She had to learn to wait. Chapter 17 says Abraham had gotten to be 99 years old, and God appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and he talked with God, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, for your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. At 99 years old, he's getting a promise that you're still going to have children. This is a place where faith has to come in. When things aren't going fast enough for us, when they're not going according to our plan, we need to remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Genesis chapter 16, we find that Sarah is called the mother of many nations. God said to Abraham, as for your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. The kings of people shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and said, shall a man be born to a man who is 100 years old, and Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham, one of the great fathers of faith, is having trouble trusting God to do what God says. I believe the problem is this. Abraham is lying on human wisdom and human reasoning. Abraham is not believing in the power of God. And I think sometimes our plans are thwarted. You know, Sarah's not without her own fault here. In Genesis 18, the Bible says that when the Lord appeared to Abraham and they were sitting in the tent door and three men came by, the Lord's one of these people, and they asked him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she's here in the tent. Verse 10, he goes on to say, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. During the time that it takes for a baby to come, I'm going to return, and next year, in 9 months, when it's time for that baby to be born, and she's going to have a son. And Sarah laughs within herself, and she has a faith crisis because it's hard to learn to trust in God. And yet God's promises are true. Genesis 21 and verses, the first four or five verses there, the Bible says, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son who was before him, and Sarah bore to him Isaac. Sarah and Abraham and you and I need to learn to wait on the Lord. I know that all of you have some big prayer need in your life. I do. As I face the challenges of daily life, there are some things that your health has problems, your finances have problems, your work has problems, you have problems with your children, you have problems, whatever it is. There's some prayer need in your life right now that I'm convinced is true. And you want God to do it, and you want Him to do it right now. You want it fixed, and you want it fixed yesterday. And that's the world we live in, but Sarah had a great lesson to learn and to teach, is that we need to learn to wait on the Lord, because the Lord's word is true. And as these mothers have something to teach us, I believe that Sarah's lesson is learn to wait and trust God, for His promises are true. Speaking of that, we come to the second mother, second question on your test today. Who was the mother who kept her promise? And you say, what was the promise? And maybe you say, where's that found? Because maybe that'll give me a clue. And if I tell you where it's found, it should give you a clue, for it's found in 1 Samuel. And Hannah keeps a promise that's made to God about her child. Again, I would suspect that each one who's assembled here, each mother has made promises to God about, I'm going to raise my children to love you. I want my children to go to heaven. There are things that you pray about your children. You know, when somebody goes wrong and falls away from God and falls the path of sin, they have to climb over a mountain of prayers that their mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers have prayed for them. How many of you have prayed for your children in their education? Some of you are still doing it. How many of us have prayed for our children who aren't old enough to think about it yet, but have prayed that they marry somebody who will be good for them and bless them and get them to heaven? How many of us have promised God, I will do everything within my being to teach them to love you. How many of us have made the promise that Hannah makes over in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Her husband's name is Elkanah, and this was in a time where multiple marriages took place, and he had two wives. The first was Hannah, the second was Peninnah. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 1, the first few verses there, that he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. She had no children. So it was year by year as they went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, that is, Peninnah provoked Hannah, saying, "You don't have any children." She made fun of her. And she would weep and she would not eat. You see, because Peninnah had children. And there are some women who desperately want children, and so Hannah goes and they eat a meal, but Hannah can't eat. She doesn't feel like eating. She is so depressed. She is so distraught. She wants this child so bad, and it just doesn't come, and it doesn't come. And her nemesis, I'll say, the other wife, has had children. So verse 9 says that Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed, and she wept to the Lord in anguish. And here's what she said. She made a vow. She said, "O Lord of hosts, if indeed you will look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then will I give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." That was part of a Nazarite vow. She's in such anguish that her lips are moving while she's praying silently. Eli the priest watches her and thinks that she's drunk. She thinks she's out of her mind. And she is out of her mind in grief. But look at the promise. "If you will give me a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." What would that mean to you? Now, all of us who are preachers think it means immediately that all become preachers. But God needs plumbers too. God needs doctors and lawyers and accountants and clerks. And God needs fathers. But in a literal way, she made this promise to God. And let me just tell you, if you're going to make promises to somebody, you need to keep, if you promise God something, you need to keep your promise to God. We may promise people and fail and fall away, but if you make a promise to God, God expects us to be true to our promise. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 27, Hannah says, "For this child, after the baby is born, is a promise kept." She says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition. I asked for him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." In your world, how could you lend him to the Lord? Now, she takes him to the temple when he's just barely a year old. Are we taking our children to the house of God today? I'm not talking about taking them and leaving them in service. I'm talking about, you know, we've got a busy world and we've got so many things going on. Are we bringing them to worship? Are we bringing them to Bible school? Are we keeping them involved in programs that teach them about God? Are we just kind of tertiary on kind of the outside limits of life, making sure that God's kind of there in case they need just a hint of God somewhere? She said, "I've lent him to the Lord. I've given him to the Lord. I'm letting God use him." Or should it be a girl, her? Chapter 2 says, "Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child." How many of you have heard your small children pray? Did it bless you? How many of you heard them preach? When my son was about this big, just barely 2 or 3 years old, he decided to preach at Camp Wiregrass. I'll never forget his sermon. He went up on the stage down there and he stood beside the lectern because you couldn't see him behind the lectern because he was too little. And here's his sermon, probably the best one he ever preached, if you want to know the truth. He said, "A pinch, you sinners!" And that was it. But you know, you think about it, that's a pretty good sermon. I think a pimp meant repent. Even as a child, he was in the service of the Lord. We were talking with the parents that we met with last week, and Larry Howell brought up that when he was growing up, that one of the Sunday school teachers would take the Sunday school students on occasion to visit the hospital or the nursing home. I heard this week of somebody who needs some help in their yard. I'm probably going to suggest that some of our teenagers go over and help in the yard. Not here, not now. It's not appropriate to do publicly. Where are we lending them? We give them money to go watch the movies that probably make them worse instead of better. We buy music that we don't even understand what's said on the music when it gets to them. We've got more people who are proficient at video games who can't read a sentence. Where do we give our children to? Who do we give our children to? Do we lend them to the Lord? Do we let them minister even as a child? And it says that his mother in verse 19 used to make him a little robe and would bring it to him every year when she came to visit and offer the yearly sacrifices. Hannah kept her promise to give her child to God. And I wonder how many of us have done the same. There is active participation in the life of Hannah to take him to the house of God, to the man of God, to the service of God. By the way, Eli's children went bad. If you looked at it on the outside, it doesn't make a lot of sense to bring under this tutelage this man who let his own sons go crazy and wild. But it was God's plan. She never said, I'm going to lend him to Eli. She never said, I'm going to give him to Eli's service. She said, I'm going to lend him to the Lord. And my challenge to mothers and fathers today both is to give your children to God. Give them to God in prayer. Give them to God in service. Give them to God in study. Give them to God in every way you can, because the world needs more godly men and women. And so the last question on your test is, who was the intergenerational, the mother with an intergenerational faith? Now, I bet you can get it within two guesses. You just don't know which one came first. Her name was Eunice, and what was her mother's name? Was Lois. And so we're into a New Testament example. It was the faith of Timothy's mother. There's another hymn we sing, Faith of Our Fathers Living Still. I'd like to say faith of our mothers and our fathers. Because I know many places where even if one wasn't a believer, that there was a mother there, there was a father there that kept bringing their child by themselves to Sunday school. And in time I've seen the children bring the parent to Christ. There are some assembled with us today who've lived out very similar situations. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. As my forefathers did without ceasing, I remember you in prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Just think if the scripture had stopped at that point. That would be a great statement, would it not? You've developed your faith. You're strong. You're useful. You're caring. I've seen your tears. That would be a great statement. But he didn't put a period there. He put a comma there. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Now I'm persuaded it is in you also. You know, over the last couple of years, we've had a couple of babies born into the church family here. We love the church babies, don't we, where we just share them all, pass them around. Somebody was asking about Bryce at the camp board meeting yesterday. I said, he spoiled all the girls up there and in love with him. He's a year old. I don't know how long that's going to last, but I remember a story that Leanne told me. He wasn't very old at all, and they were at some ball game watching some of our teenagers play ball. They got to look around for the baby, and the baby had been passed up the bleachers to a cousin of somebody that they knew. They didn't really even know the person there who was holding their baby. But because they were kin to the church family, it was all right. We can tell stories like that over and over again, but you know, Bryce has got a pretty good attendance record. We've got a lot of babies with pretty good attendance records. When they leave here, they go into the other room and they go back in the back. And I remember the faith that was first in your grandmother. We've got a lot of people now joining the grandparents club. I was talking to Mark right before service and I said, now when's that baby supposed to come visit y'all? It's coming this week. And I understand for a price of about $25, you may even be able to touch it when they bring it to church. I said, are you taking any time off with it? He said, as soon as we got the itinerary, I went in and blocked the time off that when my grandchild's there. We're going to teach our grandchildren a lot of things, but God help us if we fail to teach them to love Jesus. It's a part of our job. It was a part of her job. There are three generations of faith mentioned in this verse. Your grandmother's important. Your mother's important. You're important. I'm persuaded this faith is in you also. And so I would ask, what are we doing to produce intergenerational faith? What are we doing to keep people who are going to be here long after we're gone to know about Jesus? I mentioned the song, Faith of Our Fathers. The Bible talks about that intergenerational faith among fathers as well. Genesis 18, as we were talking about Abraham and this great nation that comes from him, and God's talking about Abraham and said, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." We have a responsibility to keep on teaching about Jesus, not just who's in our house, but those who've left it. We can't control them. It's not the same thing. But they should see Jesus in us, should they not? You keep reading in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9 in the second giving of the law. Moses says, "Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, that is, the work of God, unless you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." Parents, here's what I believe he's saying. Tell your story of your faith to your children and to your grandchildren. Most of it is true that our faith is a journey, and we're at different parts and different times of our lives. But you see, there's some mothers in the Bible who teach us a great deal about our responsibility to letting our children know about Jesus. It's my prayer that you've been taught about Jesus, that you love him with every aspect of your being, and if you're not a Christian, that you want to more than anything else to put on Christ. And you do that as a believer, repenting of sins, confessing his name, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Being added to the body of Christ, being born again, being raised to walk in a new life, and to be faithful all the days of your life that heaven can be your home. And for some unknown reason you somehow drifted or wandered or left in rebellion against Christ, he still cares. It's hard to find a mother who doesn't care about a child that's gone in a different direction. I still get calls from mothers whose children are grown with children of their own. And they're talking about, they're crying about, they're praying about, they're anxious about, they're wanting their children to go to heaven. How much more does your Father in heaven care about your soul? If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?